Raise your hand. Wanted, you need one? Oh, you got one. Okay. Romans 1, 16 through 20 is where we're at tonight. We'll try to cover this passage, which we'll try to make a unity here. We spent all week, or all the lesson last time in verse 16, dealing with the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God into salvation, to all, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we dealt with why Paul adds that also to the Greek, which is really the point of him talking about Jews in the first place, was because Jews always had salvation given to them through the prophets and the covenants, and yet to also to the Greek was something unique through Paul's ministry, the mystery given to him to go to Gentiles, his apostleship to the Gentiles, as he said in Romans 1, to all the nations. So we dealt with all of that last week, but today I want to back up just a little bit and get a running start to the next three or four verses, because we are in a context here. And in verse 15, if you recall, Paul said, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." So we dealt with at length the audience of Romans, which are those at Rome, which would include Jews and Gentiles, believers, and from different aspects and origins and that sort of thing. And here Paul makes a statement that as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. And then he goes on, and it's followed by four statements that begin with the word for, F-O-R. You see it in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the power of God unto salvation." You see in verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." You see in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." Then you see in verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." So you see these four statements that begin with that word for. That word for, F-O-R, means for this reason or because of this. So it's giving a witness or an evidence to what he just said. Now, what he just said was, "As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also." And so I want to cover these four witnesses here tonight about what Paul says God has revealed, what Paul says that about what makes him ready, and how it also talks about as much as in him is. And so these four statements are witnesses to Paul's readiness, to his as much as in him is. They also witness how God reveals things. They also will witness what God has revealed. So in each of these verses we'll cover tonight, 17, 18, 19, and 20, we'll talk about those four things: what God has revealed, how he revealed it, where Paul is going to explain this, because each of these verses also serve as a table of contents for Romans in a sense. And then we'll deal with how they talk about Paul being ready to preach in Rome and how they talk about what is in Paul. Okay, so we'll do that. And each one of these reasons or causes that Paul gives for him being ready. So let's begin with verse 16 real quick in this context. In verse 16, the first four statement, the first witness here is Paul saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What has God revealed in this verse? It's the gospel of Christ unto salvation. That's something that was not known, as Paul preaches it, before. That's why he's going to Rome. Okay. So it's the power of God you see in verse 16. By the way, you'll see in each one of these four statements that of God, that two-word of God statement at the end of each one of these things. Because as Paul said in verse 1, he's separated into the gospel of God. And Paul will say 70 times in the book of Romans, something is of God, that phrase of God. He says it more than any other person in the Bible, any other book in the Bible. He says of God, of God, of God in Romans. Everything's of God in this book, it seems like. And so he's separating the gospel of God. Here he's been given the power of God and the gospel of Christ. And of course, the other three statements, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the invisible things of God. So God reveals the power of God. How did he reveal it, this gospel of Christ unto salvation? Well, to the apostles, primarily, specifically, to the apostle Paul, right? And so the other apostles of Israel, they heard of Christ and Christ being salvation for Israel. And here, to the apostle Paul, he's separated as an apostle, called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ. And it's through the apostles that God has revealed things. Now, remember, Paul is writing the book of Romans. He's writing Bible. So he doesn't say here, "We'll just turn to the Bible and learn this." They didn't have that. Neither did the 12 apostles say, "Open up your Bible, we'll read about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John." They didn't have that. They wrote them later, but in their ministry, they didn't have that as the source of revelation. They were the source of revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ chose men and said, "Go preach this." He chose 12 to be apostles of Israel and chose Paul to go to the Gentiles with the revelation of the mystery. And so Paul, the apostle, is the source of revelation here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was last of all of the apostles to see Jesus Christ. And it was to him that was given the dispensation of the grace of God. He says he was last of all to see Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And in 1 Timothy 1, he says he was first that Christ would show forth all long-suffering. And so there's something here with Paul's ministry and salvation. So that's how God has revealed the power of God through Paul. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul will explain more about the power of God in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, which we'll get there in a while. And so you'll see as we go through each one of these statements, Paul begins with his conclusion in Romans chapter 8, and then he's going to back up to the beginning, and then he's going to start teaching in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So Romans 5 through 8, you'll see a lot about the power of God in Christ, of the gospel of Christ into salvation. Romans chapter 5 talks about God commending his love towards you while you're yet a sinner, and much more. You have the atonement now, and much more, and much more. This is the power of God into salvation. Romans 6 says, know you not, you are dead with Christ, you're baptized into his death, you're dead with him, and you're risen with him. It's the power of God unto salvation. In Romans 7, you're dead to the law through the body of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And so again, the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 8 says there's no condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. So there's the power of God. And Romans 8 ends, of course, with the great statement of that we're more than conquerors and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that Romans 5, 6, 7, 8 is where he elaborates on Romans 1:16, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And he's going to explain that in this epistle to the Romans. Okay. Now, remember, each one of these witnesses, these statements, four statements, speak to why Paul is ready to preach to those that are at Rome. Well, obviously, as we covered last week, this verse, Romans 1:16, makes it such that Paul was given this gospel also to the Greek. So that's why I'm ready to go to Rome. Why? Because the gospel of God and Christ unto salvation is also to the Greek, and you guys are of the Greek world, the Romans, but they're Greek speaking, they're Roman speaking, they're not Jews, and he's going there as far as a nation. So that's why he's ready. You see the boldness in that? Like, why does he say I'm ready? Why does he say, well, because also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. For that reason, I am not ashamed. Aren't you ashamed, Paul, to go to these Romans with something that God first entrusted, you know, through the covenants to Israel? And he said, I'm not ashamed, because the gospel of Christ given to him is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Okay. And so this is important. This verse talking about salvation. Later in Paul's epistles, he'll talk about the hidden wisdom that was given to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 and 8, the manifold wisdom in Colossians chapter 1, that he has from God, the fullness of all. In Ephesians 1, he talks about the body of Christ and how it's the fullness of him that is all in all, and how he speaks with the dispensation of the fullness of time. So this is a lot of information here given to the Apostle Paul that he writes about in his epistles. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, we quoted last week, I think, as well, where Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see that now made manifest? Like that's something revealed. It's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus made something manifest about life and immortality through the gospel. This is what Romans 1:16 says. The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Verse 11, Paul says, I am appointed, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, which is how you know this appearing here is not the appearing of Jesus in a manger, or even the appearing of Jesus in, you know, outside of the tomb. This is the appearing of Jesus to the apostle Paul, because that's where he was given an apostleship to the Gentiles, 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. And so this section here talking about what has been revealed to Paul, the apostle, and that is a reason why he's not ashamed, and he's ready to preach the gospel to those in Rome. That's how much is in him. That's a lot. The power of God to salvation, the fullness of God, the manifold wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, the thing that was ordained before the world began. That's a lot. And so, see, what does he have to be ashamed of? Romans 1, verse 17. The second witness, the second reason that Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome, as much as in me is. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. What's he saying has been revealed here? The righteousness of God. The verse prior, it was the gospel of Christ, the power of God. Now it's the righteousness of God. And he says, therein is the righteousness of God. What do you mean the righteousness of God? I mean, wasn't it always known that God is right? Well, if you understand the scripture, yes. But the righteousness of God here speaks to letting God be true, so that he's justified in all his sayings. So Romans 3, verse 4, letting God be true is what's necessary for you to trust the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ into your salvation, the very beginning of the Christian life, begins with you saying, God's right. It doesn't begin with, I think I just won't kill my neighbor, and I think I'll clean my house, and I won't lie and cheat and steal, because even if God's not right, I think that's good behavior, which is how most people treat it. I think I'll live a good life, and if it happens to agree with what God wants, then good. We're on the same page. You cannot be saved in a Christian unless you first say, I'm wrong, God's right, he saved me by his grace through Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel here. So why is Paul not ashamed? Why is he ready to preach those at Rome? Well, the righteousness of God plays into this. So at Romans 3, 4, he quotes an Old Testament verse when he says that you might be justified in all your sayings. God doesn't need to be proven right, but he is over and over and over again. Now, when he says the righteousness of God here, this is going to stand in contrast, of course, to the righteousness of man. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 25, in the law, God gave an opportunity for Israel to earn righteousness with him that he didn't give to other people. That is, if you keep these laws, that's why Jews considered it, and even today they consider it a privilege to keep the law. And we Christians, who for so long have been taught that we're not under it, and really need to understand and appreciate and respect that, that we're not under it, but there's a reason for that. It's not simply the, oh, this is, the law was a mistake, God messed up, it's not very good, it's not helpful. The law is very helpful. It's just not helpful to sinners because they constantly break it. And so this is the problem. But God gave the privilege to Israel of this law, and if they kept it, God said by covenant it would be their righteousness. Now, that's important. Because it's not that the law itself, if anyone does it at any time, is the standard of God's righteousness. It's the standard of God's righteousness as it was given to Israel under their covenant. Okay, there's laws that you could keep. There are rules of God that are maintain their integrity throughout time. Thou shalt not kill, for example. A pretty good one. There's not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. There's one God. The Lord our God is one God. The Shema prayer. That's still true and still good, right? There's lots of laws there in the law, though. 613 laws by the count of some later Hebrews. And a lot of those laws concern the land of Israel, right? The rituals of Israel, the Sabbaths of Israel, the holy days of Israel, and things that simply do not relate to anyone else at any other time than under the covenant of God, the Israel. Meanwhile, under the covenant, Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, God said, verse 24, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. So it was for the good of Israel, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. So God commanded them, and he in the covenant said, if you do them, I'll count it for your righteousness. Now understand this. Men aren't righteous. They weren't then, they're not now. Okay, and we know that, as we've seen through history, but also the scripture itself proves that. The Garden of Eden proves this. Men are not righteous. So when God gives you an opportunity to say, well, if you do that, I'll count you righteous. Depending on what it is, you might consider it. So you just can't shame Israel for saying yes to the agreement. He says, look, do these laws. How many are they? A million? 613. And they concern things that half of them, most of the people in the world think are good things anyway. Right? The other half can make you a little awkward, but if you do them, I'll count them for your righteousness. Right? But that's what the law said, Deuteronomy 6:25. Now, Deuteronomy 32, in verse 47. Now, these are things that God revealed a long, long time before Paul. Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. Moses spake all the words of this song to the ears of the people, and made an end of speaking the words. In verse 46, he said to them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day. He just finished reading the law to them. And I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do all the words of this law, all of them. All 10, all 613, all of them. And even more, because you had Leviticus, you had Numbers by this point, and Deuteronomy, which seemed to add a few. But for it is not a vain thing for you. So take this seriously. It's not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. Well, that would be not vain. I mean, that's a life and death issue, is it not? It is your life. And through this thing, ye shall prolong your days in the land, whether you go over to Jordan to possess it. So it was not too long ago, maybe longer than some of you can remember, the prayer of Jabez prayer, which comes from Israel's Mosaic Law Covenant, about expanding his territories and his outreach and things like that. Well, this comes directly from the law of Moses, where if they kept the commandments and statutes, he would keep them in the land and prolong their days in the land. Right? You don't have such a covenant. You don't have a promise like that. Right? That prayer is foolish for you. Right? People trying to pray a prayer under Moses' covenant aren't praying a prayer with the knowledge of what God's doing today. Right? And so you have Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. Moses says, it's not a vain thing for you. You need to hear these words, do all the words of the law. It is your life to do them. He just finished, like I said, reading the law, which included the curses. If you don't do them, there's a curse. So if you don't do them, death is what waits for you. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. So Deuteronomy 6, the covenant said, it'll be your righteousness if you do them, and you have to do all of them, and it's not vain, it's not an option, it's not a suggestion, it's your life. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, look what Paul says. Moving forward in the future, thousands of years. And Paul writes, by his calling unto the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, his apostleship of grace, he says, from which some, talking about faith in verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity, of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Not the law always kept, but faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. Some people aren't keeping an unfeigned faith and have swerved unto vain jangling. Jangling, speaking, communicating, doing things that are vanity. Well, what's he talking about? Verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law. What a contrast. Because we just finished reading in the same book, 2,000 years earlier, that Moses said, it is not a vain thing, it is your life to do them. And Paul says, stop jangling vanity, trying to teach the law. Something has changed. Right? Paul in the same book will say in chapter 4 about doctrines of devils being to command to abstain from meats, which is precisely what the law does to Israel, command to abstain from certain meats. And he calls them doctrines of devils in 1 Timothy 4. Something has changed. Either Paul's a heretic, or God has revealed something to him, like God revealed something to Moses. And we should follow the instructions of God through Christ to the Apostle Paul just as adamantly, just as if they're not as vain as God told Moses to Israel to keep their commandments. It's not a vain thing. And the same for us today. It's not a vain thing for us to say we follow the instructions of Jesus Christ through our Apostle Paul. It's not vain. It would be vain if you try to take us back under the law, try to take us back under the commandments to eat and not eat. That would be vain. Right, why? Because it denies what he's now revealed through grace. Amen. See, so you have that contrast there. I bring this up because Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome who have no Jewish heritage. The Romans aren't Jews, like, as a country, as a people. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this. I want to go preach the gospel of Christ, Christ who is a prophesied Messiah to Israel. I'm not ashamed to preach Christ unto them. Why? Because the gospel he has now, the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness of God, not the righteousness of men. That's what the law would have been if they kept it. Keeping the law was not the righteousness of God they were earning. It was their own righteousness they were earning. Which is why it's vain for you. Because today you only receive the righteousness of God through faith. Not by law keeping. Right? And so that's what's revealed in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, the righteousness of God. Let's go back to Romans 1. Romans 1 17. For therein being the gospel believed, gospel of God, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth the gospel. For therein, the believing of the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, how does he reveal it? How does he reveal the righteousness of God? He's going to explain this in the future, so I'm giving you some statements from what Paul will say later, but he reveals his righteousness, God's righteousness, through believing the gospel of Christ. How do I know about the righteousness of God? Well, he's going to explain it, but it's going to be in Romans 3. By believing the gospel of Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, which he just said in verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So how does he reveal this? One, through believing the gospel. And two, how does he reveal it? Through Scripture. Now, you and I, of course, are holding all of Scripture. When Paul says this, all of Scripture hadn't been written. So the last verse, when he says, well, God reveals things through me, his apostle, through apostles, now he's saying he reveals things through Scripture too, which in this context is like Israel's Scriptures, which is why in Romans 1:17 he quotes Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, as it is written, Romans hadn't yet been written, but this had been written already, the just shall live by the commandments and statutes they keep. No, their faith, by faith. Just shall live by faith. And so he quotes one of the only two places in the entire Old Testament the word faith shows up to prove his point in Romans 1:17. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein believing, whether you're Jew or Greek, believing the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. You see? So it's revealed through the belief of the gospel and through Scripture. Scripture proves it. So we should expect to see then, in the future of Romans, Paul to be using Scripture to witness his preaching in the gospel. And that's what we'll find in Romans 3. He says what he's preaching, the righteousness he preaches, is witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's the first time he did that. He actually did that here in verse 17. Where he says, righteousness of God is revealed, as it's written in the prophets. Right? The just shall live by faith. Testifying that when Paul says it's not works, it's not heritage, it's not flesh, it's not the commandments, it's faith that justifies and declares you righteous. Even the prophets taught that sort of thing. But Paul, by the gospel revelation given to him, is simply making it much more clear now. Right? He's revealing this, the righteousness of God. So that's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. We did cover Habakkuk verse by verse, so you can go back online and find Habakkuk chapter 2, where that verse is quoted in a section where Habakkuk is clamoring to God to bring justice and vengeance upon their enemies and upon the wickedness in Israel even. And God responds saying, well, I'm gonna judge, don't worry, just wait a little bit longer, and I'm gonna judge with these Assyrians over here and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk goes, what? You can't judge them with people who are more wicked. And God says, yeah, I can, because I'll judge them too. And so he's going to judge everybody. And so essentially the statement is, they're all wicked. And then he says, it's a good thing the just shall live by faith. Right, Habakkuk? Wink, wink. You know, because everybody's wicked around here. That's what Habakkuk's saying in the context. And so Paul pulls this out and says, see, even the prophets had to learn the just live by faith. And that's when Paul declares the righteousness of God to sinners in Rome, these corrupt emperors over there and everybody else. The just shall live by faith, right? If you can believe, you can be justified. If you can believe, you can be saved. You believe, you know the power of God. That's why Paul's ready to preach the gospel in Rome, because he has the tools to do so, right? He knows how to do that, and he has the message to do it. So that's what's been revealed. That's how God reveals it. We need to cover this phrase here in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith, which causes people some confusion. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. What is he talking about, from faith to faith? Well, there's different ways you can read this. All of them aren't necessarily wrong in the conclusion, so we'll just go through all three of them. But one of them, I think, is priority. From faith to faith. Look at Galatians 3. One way to read this is that from faith to faith means throughout the history of faith, which Paul mentions other places, like Galatians 3, which Paul will do also in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3. He'll go through a history of how God had spoke and dealt with humanity from the creation of the world. And when God speaks to humanity and men hear what he says, that's what faith is. Faith that comes from hearing the word of God. And so you can find faith back in the Old Testament, people who believed God. Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 believed God. Genesis 15, he believed God. And every other man of faith in the Old Testament believed God. And so from faith to faith. So in the Bible you have times where God spoke things from heaven. And when God speaks his words, man has an opportunity to believe and benefit from them. And the Bible is the record of God's revelations to humanity and the people he revealed them to and their response and their actions to that. In Galatians chapter 3, where did I tell you to go? Verse 6. Galatians 3, verse 6. Verse 5 says, he therefore that ministers to the Spirit and works miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Paul again is talking about this crucial part of his message and ministry, which is faith being the key. The faith of Christ, faith in Christ, and the faith of Christ being the key to what saves and then how we'll live. But Galatians 3, 6, even as Abraham, so he's talking about faith, and he, guess what? He quotes Scripture to witness it. Even as Abraham, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15. He's quoting Genesis 15, where God promised Abraham his seeds will be like the stars and things like this, and Abraham believed him, and God counted his faith, his belief, for righteousness. Verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So, like, if you believe unto righteousness, so did Abraham. He's like the daddy of that. He's the father of that. And so that's how we are. So that's not bad company if you think I got to be Israel to be saved. Well, Abraham's the father of the father of the father of Israel. Right? So that's pretty good company. Just Galatians 3, verse 7. Verse 8, and the scripture, again, quoting scripture again. Why is Paul not ashamed to preach at Rome? He's got the scripture on his side. People are trying to prevent him from preaching to whom he's preaching to, which is why in every epistle, Paul has to justify why he does that, because Christ told me to and revealed it to me, and that's why I'm going there. And in Romans 1, he lays out every evidence of justification. That's why these four witnesses are. First, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I got the gospel, the power of God, and the salvation. Secondly, the scriptures speak this, like of faith and righteousness of God by faith, right? Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So God speaks to Abraham, and Abraham hears. Abraham had faith in what God promised. Now, God did not speak to Abraham at all about Jesus dying on the cross for his sins or raising from the dead. Resurrection was a thing, but not Jesus himself and what that would accomplish even more so. It's one thing talking about Jesus' death and resurrection, which God never did to Abraham. And even if he did, which he would to the prophets and to the disciples, that's far less than speaking about what that would accomplish, right? Which is what Paul is talking about as well. But Paul is making the point that Abraham, God, knew all this from the beginning, and God spoke to Abraham, gave him a promise, and he knew that he would justify the heathen through faith, which is what Paul's preaching. And saying that, he preached to Abraham, and he believed, and said, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Right? All families of the Gentiles. Abraham was not a Jew. He was not Israel. His grandson was Israel. Okay? But he was not Israel. He was not a Jew. He wasn't even circumcised when he received this promise. That's something else to consider as well. He got circumcised after this promise, which means he was justified by faith before circumcision, before Israel, before the law, which is a pretty good evidence and witness to Paul's teaching how these Gentiles who are not Israel and Jews can be justified by faith without the law and without their covenants. And so was Abraham, right? And so is Paul preaching a mystery? A mystery, yes, witnessed by Genesis 15. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice all things that are in the book of the law. It's not just a few, it's not the top 10, it's all of them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For, this is the second time Habakkuk is quoted, that small prophet of Habakkuk, quoted three times in the New Testament, two of them by Paul. Verse 11 here says, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach to those at Rome, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, he's talking about faith in God for righteousness, right? He's saying, no man is justified by the law. That sounds very similar to Romans 3, 21, which we'll get to later. Because Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, not through Israel, through Jesus Christ. You can't put words in the scripture that are not there because that's your traditional theology. The scripture says that the blessing of Abraham, which is righteousness imputed by his faith, could come upon the Gentiles through Jesus, not the law, not Israel, which both are contrary to what Paul's talking about. That's why he's saying it this way. Okay, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so God gave Abraham faith. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. You have God speaking promises. Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law. So now he's talking about the law, which was 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, cannot disannul the promise given to Abraham, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so after God gave promise to Abraham, he gave a law 400 years later. To whom? Moses. The law was added. And that's what Paul's explaining here. Galatians 3, verse 18. If the inheritance of the righteousness of God and the blessings of that, right, be of the law, it's no more a promise. God already promised it before he added the conditions of the law. Right? And so he says, it was added because of transgressions. Why was the law added? Why serve the law then? Why do that? It was added because of transgressions. Now again, how do you read that? You read that because they were sinning, so God had to put a law to end their sinning? Or do you read that as Paul says in Romans 3, that you can't be justified by the law anyway? The law brings the knowledge of sin. Maybe he added it so they would know their sin. Without the law, there's no transgression. So he added it because of the ignorance of their transgressions. They didn't know they had transgressions. So he added the law to make their transgressions very clear. Romans 5 says the same thing. Paul says the law was added that sin may abound. Right. It's not that people sinned more. It's just it's more clear. Like a big light on your behavior. We're not that bad. Here's the law. Whoa, really dirty. That's what the law did. And so that's what Paul's saying. He added it because of transgressions. And then, where are we at? Verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now, he just said who that seed was. He didn't say Israel was the seed. Christ was the seed, right? So the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. That's a statement about Jesus' deity and his mediatorship between God and man. Then he says in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Because this requires conditions to get righteousness. Now, remember, that's man's righteousness. But there was conditions to get blessed by God. You had to do in order to get. If you don't, you're cursed. Here, there's nothing you do. It's just God promises it to him. So is this against the promises? And he says, no, God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Like, the law wasn't the problem here. The law was good. It's not like that's a really bad law. That's a really bad law. Here's a bad law. If you breathe, you get thrown in jail. It's like, it's a terrible law. What's wrong with breathing, number one? Number two, everyone does it, right? Now you say, well, everyone sins too, but it's a good law. Like, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are good and righteous things. It's just none of us are good. That's the problem. And so it's trying to show us our sin. If there had been a law that could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded that all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. So you have over here faith. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, there's faith, it says, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So here's faith revealed. We'll put Paul here. Okay. What happened before faith was revealed? Because Paul says the righteousness of God was revealed from faith to faith. Before that was the law. But no one can keep the law. Till the seed should come. We say, wait a minute. Jesus Christ came before Paul. He did. And they killed him. And what did Jesus preach in his earthly ministry, by the way? Matthew 5. Did he come to destroy the law? I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he starts teaching the law. Matthew 23, did he teach the law? He did. Do that which what those that sit in Moses' seat tell you to do. In Matthew 8, he told the man he healed to go offer a sacrifice as Moses said. Jesus is teaching the law. He came, Galatians 4:4, made of a woman born under the law. Right? It wasn't until Christ revealed to Paul saying, look, I'm going to send you to all these sinners, because they're all sinners now, Jews and Gentiles, with righteousness by faith in me. And that's what he did. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he told them to repent, be water baptized, do the commandments. Teach them the commandments that I taught you, is what Jesus said in Matthew 28. And they did that. You know that because in Acts 10, Peter's still keeping the commandments. If Peter was preaching what Paul was later, why is Peter still keeping the commandments and ashamed of going to Cornelius, a Gentile, who could not keep all the commandments? See, that's a real issue. But meanwhile, go back to Galatians 3. He says, before faith was the law, and after the law came was faith. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to teach us, to bring us unto Christ. And what does the law teach? You're all sinners. The law does not teach this is how good you can be. The law teaches you're all sinners. And if you don't learn it from the law, you're still in school. And so You say, well, school's good. You get free lunch and you're a student and you get to walk around campus and you need to graduate. You're all sinners, so you can move on to Christ. Right. The need for salvation through Jesus Christ, righteousness another way, because you can't get it that way, Galatians 3 says. So from faith to faith, you have faith here. I mean, Moses, did he have faith in God? Did David have faith in God? Did Joshua and Caleb have faith in God? Yeah, there was faith there too. And what would faith do? If you are a man of faith, what would you do here? You would do what God said. Follow the law. If you're a man of faith here, what do you do? Well, nothing. You believe. I mean, he says, I'll do this for you. Okay, yeah. I believe. I'm not skeptical and doubting you. I will believe. Later, God says, be circumcised. Man of faith does that too. Man of faith does what God says. When God doesn't tell you to do anything, you're still believing God. So from faith to faith, Jesus came, and what did he come to do? You got to believe on me and do the law. Faith without works is dead, after all. What's Paul come and do? He says, Christ did everything necessary to save you. Still need faith. The faith is consistent throughout. And so when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed now, now it's known from faith to faith, he means that. Because in Romans 1, 2, and 3, Paul will go through the history of humanity from back here before, from the creation of the world, and show how they rejected God, and then go to Israel, show how they rejected God, count them all in unbelief, and say, well, you need to not reject him now, or you don't get salvation. Because you need his righteousness, not your own. Righteousness of God is revealed. This is all in Romans 1:17. He's going to explode this out later in the book of Romans. And he's going to explain all this. So throughout his history of faith, yeah, in every dispensation. So if you want to complete the dispensational chart, by the way, you have God revealing promises, God revealing the law. You have the kingdom. After this dispensation's over, God's going to fulfill what he promised to Abraham and Israel through his earthly kingdom. And guess what? When Christ comes back, when he preaches here, the kingdom is at hand. This is the message here. The kingdom is at hand. It's not here yet, right? It's at hand. How do they need to respond to that statement? By faith. When it is coming, they better respond in faith. Oh, they're not getting in when Christ is right there at the door. Let's see. So this is a simple dispensational chart. Promises, law, faith, kingdom. You might add also what he revealed to Paul, the dispensation, what we covered on Sunday, of the fullness of times on there. The dispensation, the fullness of times. A dispensation Scofield didn't put on his chart, but Paul did. So you have these different ways that God has spoken to humanity. Every time man should respond by faith in doing what God said to do. Right. From faith to faith. Going back to Romans 1:17. You see, that's a pretty clear way of reading it. Yeah, well, sure. Sure, do that. Hold on to it. Here's another perspective on it, perhaps. He revealed the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith is that the righteousness of God is known by faith. So it comes from faith. Because you don't know it if you don't believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you don't know the righteousness of God. You don't know it. You're still going about to try to achieve your own righteousness. And so it's from faith that you can even know, it be revealed to you what the righteousness of God is. So it's from faith as it pertains to faith. So when you believe the gospel of Christ, it's nothing you do, then you can finally understand, because Christ did everything, how God can count faith for righteousness to anyone. Like, this is something we can now know, because we know how God can justify and save sinners. The difference between you and Abraham is just that. You, by faith, are trusting how God saves sinners. Abraham, by faith, was trusting God would give him a seed. Getting a seed doesn't precisely save you. Of course, they're formed in the back say, unless the seed's Jesus. Well, you're right, but Abraham didn't know that. Right? Yes, the seed's Jesus. Let's preach in Jesus to Abraham. He didn't know about Jesus. He wasn't trusting his substitutionary atonement. He didn't know what happened because it hadn't happened yet. But it was just faith. But now you can know. By believing the gospel of Christ, you can also know how, when God says he counts his faith for righteousness, or in all of human history, and people wonder, how in the world can God save anybody? Either he shall let us all into heaven, or we're all going to hell. Like, on what basis can God judge humanity? Well, what's Paul say? From faith you know it, and it's to faith. As it pertains to faith, you can understand how God is righteous to say, you believe, I'll bless you. Based on Christ and what he did. So that gives you some knowledge about that. The Bible speaks about this idea in Job 9, for example, as we quote some scriptures back here. Job 9, Job questions how a man can be just before God. Job, by the way, is not your example of living through suffering. He's not that. Job does talk about suffering. It does talk about faithfulness to God and things like that, and fear and all the rest. But the reason why it's not your example is because he didn't have a Bible like you do. I'm not being cute by saying that. I mean, he really didn't have the revelations of God for all these people. Like, he didn't have the access to that knowledge and revelation. But he still, because he was an upright man and he believed God as much as he could know early on in Genesis there, in Job 9, verse 2, he says, I know it is of truth, but how should man be just with God? This is not an answer. God has not told us how this can be. And he didn't tell Abraham. And he didn't tell Moses, except for if you do these laws, I'll count it righteousness. Right? How can a man be just with God? Now, this is the beginning of Paul's gospel oratory. It's like, well, that's, he begins with that. How can man be just with God? I'll tell you. And that's what Paul's explaining in Romans. There's something you find there. In Psalm 130, David asked the same question. You say, well, yeah, Job, he didn't have scripture. David at least had, you know, the Torah and things like that. David didn't know either, because it wasn't said in the law, apart from just doing the works. And that wasn't God's righteousness, that was their own. And David knew that. David knew that if he kept the law, if there was a law to keep, it would be his own righteousness. But what about my sins? You say, well, there's sacrifices in the law. Yes, but that doesn't really justify sins. Like, they're animals, and we're doing it every day and every year. Well, Hebrews will explain that eventually, but Psalm 130, verse 3, what David says here. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What's David coming to the conclusion of? God must not count sins in some way. The law says you break the law, be counted unto you for iniquity, or if you do it, you count for righteousness. And David says, if you mark iniquities, Lord, then who can stand before you? David would know that. He knew sins, right? So he asked the question, Psalm 143, verse 2. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. By the way, I need to make a correction here. I wrongly imputed Psalm 130 to David. I'm pretty sure Hezekiah wrote that one. Go back and read that. Listen to our Isaiah studies for more on that. But the Song of Degrees. Hezekiah knew what was sin too. Hezekiah, good king, sinner. Good king, but in Isaiah, and he messed up, like people do. Psalm 143:3 is David. For the enemy hath, verse 2, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Please, don't judge me today. Not having a good one, you know. Not going to work. Elsewhere, early in the Psalms, David actually cries out for God to judge. He's like, judge me, Lord, because I'm doing right. So it's like on a good day, David asks for it. On a bad day, he's like, no, please stop. But for thy sight shall no man living be justified. So David has learned, hasn't he, the lesson of the law, which is, even though he tries to keep it, he writes a whole chapter in Psalm 119, this long song about praising God for his law and praising his word. But he knows that no man can be justified by it. But that begs the question, then how can man be justified before God? We don't know. All David knew is that he had mercy from God, and God didn't impute iniquities to him. He didn't impute sins to him. But praise God for his mercy. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. The mercy of the Lord endures forever. That's what he knew. How could God be just? How could God be righteous and do that to David? Like, he was a sinner, as well as everyone else. Why didn't God just burn him up, strike him dead with lightning? How could God be a righteous God and let sin continue? How can there be so much evil in the world and God not do anything about it? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, because the just shall live by faith. God has a purpose. He has a time when he will judge. He doesn't judge every day. There's a day he will judge. But the just live by faith. That's how people can be counted righteous before God, not because of their works, but because they believe what God said. And he counts every righteousness. And so when Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, you believe the gospel, that's how you now know it, to faith, to explain as it pertains to faith throughout all of history, you can understand how God could be righteous and count people's faith for righteousness. Okay? And so you can read it that way too, which works pretty well too. I was saying Romans 1, 2, and 3. Or a third way to read that, which again fits pretty well in the context of Romans, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and that faith both being your faith. Okay, it's from faith when you begin your Christian life, when you get saved by the gospel. And guess what? It's faith every day you walk in it. It's not starting out with faith, and then you got to do some works. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 3? Were you made perfect by the Spirit after hearing it by faith, or are you made perfect by works? Right? So it starts with faith, and guess what? As you received Christ Jesus, so ye walk in him. You believe and get saved by faith, and you walk by faith. It's not faith and then work. It's faith. Right? There's not a requirement upon you to receive God's righteousness. That's all on Christ. It's by faith that you live in it, that you were saved by it. So that's just as true as well. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he's not talking there about his salvation, which was by grace through faith, but his living each day in the flesh is by the faith of Christ. And that's not Christ's own personal faith. That's the teaching of, I live by faith because of Christ. Else I couldn't live by faith, right, without Christ. That's why I'm crucified with him and I walk in newness of life with him. But now, however way you read that, those three, all three of those ways are taught in the book of Romans. We'll see the history part of it and the dispensational part, Romans 1, 2, and 3. But we'll also see the we saved by faith, we walk by faith in Romans 6, 7, and 8 a little bit. Okay, so that's coming up as well. So Paul will explain this verse and this witness of Paul not being ashamed in Romans 3 and 4. We'll see him quote scriptures in Romans 3 and 4. Romans 4, he quotes David, which he just read. And he quotes Abraham, which we just studied in Romans 4. In Romans 3, he quotes Jews' scripture as well. He talks about the remission of sins that are past. He talks about the witness of the law and the prophets. So just like Romans 1:17, Paul says, I'm not ashamed to go to tell you guys about you in Rome about the gospel of Christ because Scripture teaches it too. I will witness this. That's what he's going to explain. But he says, I am ready. Because in Galatians 3, Paul says, we're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, not by flesh birth, Jew, Gentile, right? Or by law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. That's what Galatians 3 says. Galatians 3:28 says, that's why there's no Jew or Greek. No male or female, no bond or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus, right? Galatians 3:28. His point is faith, isn't it? How do you get righteous? This righteousness of God by faith, revealed from faith to faith. So how does this show how much is in Paul? Well, quite a bit. Because it's not just what was revealed to him that Paul has in him, which he may have exclusively, but it's also what God had said in the scriptures that Paul has in him. That's why he can teach from the scriptures in Galatians and Romans. He's going to quote from them. This is not a problem, because as much as in me is, Paul says, I'm ready. If all he had was the mystery, he'd be having some questions about Scripture, but he knows Scripture too. Amen. That's a lot in him, right? That's why Paul will say in Romans 15:4, those things written aforetime were written for our learning. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, God made me an able minister of the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 3:16, doesn't Paul say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable? And Paul uses Scripture, okay? Moving on to the third witness of why Paul is ready, proving how much is in him, is Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What is revealed in this verse? The wrath of God. Do you see how these things so far, we covered three. There are three reasons, three causes, there are three witnesses given here. They're separate things. One's the gospel of Christ, the power of God. One's the righteousness of God, which is concerns faith. And the third one's the wrath of God. They're related somehow, but they're very different things. But the wrath of God is revealed. Wrath, isn't that different than God's grace? Well, if God were pouring out his fiery judgment on you, yes, it would be different than God's grace. But Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am ready. As much as in me is, I'm ready because the wrath of God's been revealed. For the wrath of God's been revealed. So what's revealed? The wrath of God against all, is what he says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all. You see that? It's not against some. Not just against those Gentiles. You might say, well, the wrath of God is deserving among those sinners out there in the world, or if you're a Jew, those sinners among the Gentiles. But when Paul says the wrath of God's revealed against all, he's going to explain in Romans how it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, God's wrath's coming on you, which is why you need to be saved, right? So you can't say, oh, well, my daddy's daddy was a preacher, and I was born in a church, and I'm pretty good, and, you know, by the way, I'm Jewish in a heritage or something. You know, Paul said, it doesn't matter. The wrath of God is revealed against all. Now, that's different than, say, at this time right here, because God's wrath was deserved by the pagan Gentiles who committed idolatry and adultery and corrupted Jews on the fringes and things like that. But if you were in the temple and you were teaching the law in the synagogues and you were keeping the outward rituals and things like this, then, you know, God's wrath's not on us. People are quick to say God's pouring out his judgment on America. We're not Israel, first of all, right? So he's pouring out the judgment on America. He's pouring out on everybody else, too, okay? And that's the truth of the gospel, the grace of God. But Christians kind of think of it like it's not our fault. It's like he's pouring his wrath out on America. If they were more like us going to church once every month or something like that, you know, it'd be much better. It's like, whoa. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed against all. So, in fact, in the verse here, he says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Yes, the world, America, is just going to depravity, you know? The unrighteous men who hold the truth. He's talking here about people who have the truth and aren't doing it right. Pretty sure that's pointing right at religious people, yeah. Is what that verse is pointing at. Like that dude over there that God didn't give the truth? I mean, they're still guilty. They're a sinner. But it's like, you who gave the truth, you got no excuse. You got nothing. And that's where he says the wrath of God's revealed. So you see, he's speaking here about God's wrath pointed right at Israel. Because the Gentiles, everyone knew they had God's wrath coming on them. But he's a, you guys who hold the truth and unrighteousness, it's on you too. So why is Paul ready to preach in Rome? The wrath of God's revealed on Israel too. So might as well come out here. Right? Isn't it a testimony against Israel? Because he's going to Gentiles with this gospel, this good news of salvation in Christ and the Messiah. Why? Because he's pouring out his wrath to everybody, so there's no difference now, apparently. You know, I would have gone to these righteous people if they existed, but they don't, so God's wrath's revealed against all. That's what Romans 18 reveals. Now, how does he reveal this? Now, let's step back from what he's saying here, but how did he reveal this? Verse 18, it's revealed from heaven. You see that? The wrath of God's revealed from heaven. Now, it might conjure up images of, again, like fire, like Elijah coming down from heaven or something. And this obviously isn't what Paul's talking about, because Paul's not claiming fire down from heaven upon the Romans or something, or even Israel, because that hadn't happened yet in Israel. But he does say it's revealed from heaven, as in Robert Anderson's book, The Silence of God. His beginning statement is lovely. The silence of heaven, right? And God is silent from heaven. He says it's not remarkable that the heaven is silent, that God is silent from heaven, which is to say that everyone agrees to it. It's only the 20th century Christian that denies reality and says that, no, God's not silent from heaven today. He's intervening everywhere. He's healing lots of people. Like, you wouldn't have to really protest so much if you were actually doing it. Like, if you were actually intervening to the extent that some Christians claim that he is, it wouldn't have to be yelled so loudly. People would see it. Kind of like back in the Old Testament when God did intervene to part waters and turn the Nile into blood. Like, they didn't have to go around preaching his intervention. Everyone knew it. Like, some of them, I'm sure, didn't know why. You're fishing in the Nile, and suddenly, what in the world? It's like, they saw it. They weren't like, oh, Moses said God's intervening. I guess this is God, you know. They didn't have to hear it. When Jesus healed the masses, not all of them knew what Jesus was saying. But he fed them, and he healed them. Those who rejected Jesus could not deny the miracles he did. That's what it looks like when God actually intervenes. It's like it's not discriminatory on who believes or not. Okay? Which, by the way, is scientifically observable, right? Which is why Robert Anderson, honest being about it, and the Bible, that when you look these days, in this dispensation, meaning the last 2,000 years since Christ and the apostles, you do not see such things. Okay, you see claims of it, but it's like they're never verified, it seems like, and not duplicated. And you got to wait another 40 years for a revival in Asbury, and it's like, where is it? And then you go down to Asbury, and it's a bunch of college kids singing songs, and you go, what's happening here? Right? Is God doing something? Well, the answer is he's not doing what he used to do. Heaven is silent that way. And Robert Anderson, in his book, as the Bible describes, he's teaching the Bible dispensationally, he says the reason why for that is because God is dispensing grace. Because the whole world deserves wrath. No one has a spiritual standing with God today. No one can claim God's intervention in miracles and power. Not even Israel, special nation, or America, or anybody else. And he's offering grace. And so the silence is God saying, be saved by faith. That's the silence. And the next time he does intervene in the way that everyone will see, it will be based on his judgment. Because all the world deserves wrath. And thus, the silence of heaven is a testimony to God's grace being upon all because all deserve God's wrath. But people don't see it that way. Like, God's silent. Blame him. Yeah, nope. I mean, if you know what God did before, you wouldn't be doing that. You'd be thanking God that he's not intervening today like he should against sinners. Right. But you have, see, now we're talking about not learning these lessons, right? I mean, the Bible... People ask, well, why did God take so long to reveal the Bible? There's lots of reasons that God took so long to reveal the Bible, and one of them is this. Men are dense. People are dense. It takes a while for like it to get out, and even still, people reject it. If God had just at one moment, by an angel, told one man to write a book, he'd have the same problems Islam has today, or Joseph Smith. Nobody believes it, because it's an incredible story, meaning not credible. And so the credibility of God working over time through long ages of centuries actually allows the Bible to validate itself in the fulfillment and record of history of God doing things. So we can see where things did happen, when they did not happen over the course of history. Not some secret place, some place that was never seen, but things that everyone saw. And the fact that nobody sees things today, as the Bible describes, is an evidence of God giving grace and salvation to all through faith. Which is not something you see, but something they saw when they killed Christ on the cross, right? And so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's where it's revealed. But also notice this. Where else is it revealed from? Look in verse 19. Now, the witness or the reason he's giving is in verse 18, it starts with the word for. Verse 19 begins with the word because. Now, verse 19 is connected to verse 18. You see there's no period at the end of verse 18. It continues on. Okay. Why is he revealing wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteous of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. You say, well, I didn't see those miracles. I didn't read the Bible. They didn't have the scriptures. How do we know God's angry at us? How do we know he has wrath against us? How do we know what he wants from us? And Paul says, God is manifest in you, for God has showed it unto you. That sounds kind of mystical. What he will talk about in Romans chapter 2 is the conscience that God has given all men. Look at Romans 2 verse 12. That's what Paul is saying here. God reveals this through conscience. Like, it doesn't take a genius to understand when you've done something wrong. Now, you won't know all the laws of Moses, and there's lots of things there, but it's not all the laws that make you guilty. I mean, all the laws do make people guilty, but it doesn't require all of them to do so. Romans 2 in verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So there's really no difference. Law or no law, you're still going to perish. Why? For not the hearers of the law are just before God. You say, I never heard of the law. Well, it's not the hearers of the law that are just before God. Right? It's what? The doers of the law that shall be justified according to the law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, which was not the tassels on their clothes, and not the abstaining from pork, but it was not killing, not stealing. They're doing the law, right? These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Unbelievers will say, we don't need the scripture, we don't need God, we don't need absolute morality, because we all have a standard, or we all have a general standard of morality. Well, that claim is actually an evidence of a common creator that puts a moral conscience in you. Else there should be 7 billion different standards and not something of a cohesive standard among people. But there is. And that's evidence of a common conscience, right? Is what verse 15 says. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The reason why mankind has systems of justice, courts, judges, is because of conscience. Guilt, They accuse someone else, you stole my things, or they excuse themselves. Well, it was right, it used to be mine. Well, why do you even do that? If there's no sense of moral right or wrong, then none of that matters. You should never feel guilt. You should never feel justified. You should just be like a moss or a tree doing your things, taking whatever you want. But you really shouldn't have wants because that would imply justification and morality. And so, you see, it's nonsensical, but people operate with a conscience. They operate as if there's a standard we should all live by. I mean, you can't just live without a standard. Well, then, that's evidence of a conscience. And so Paul says, you know, it's manifest in you. God has showed it to you. The wrath of God's revealed. He didn't tell me. I see. You never felt guilty about anything. Yeah, I felt guilty, but that's just my own psychological corruption. No, that's you saying you did something wrong, and you know it. Yeah. Right? Well, who do you think is going to hold you accountable for that? Well, only if someone finds out. It's in you. So can nobody see the invisible things of your heart? I mean, show me the guilt under the microscope. Right? It's not there. These are spiritual conditions and statuses, you know? And they evidence, by the way, as we'll see in the next verse, a creator that is also personal like you are. But meanwhile, the wrath of God's revealed. It's revealed from heaven, dispensation, as we talked about, but also in the conscience, which is what Paul says in verse 19. And he'll explain this in Romans 2 and 3. As we're just reading through this passage, Romans 2. We'll deal with this in detail in Romans 2 and in chapter 3, where he explains the wrath and judgment of God upon all. There is none righteous. None are accepted. Jew or Gentile, he's counted them all in unbelief. They're all guilty before God. None of them can be justified. The law can't justify. Who you are can't justify. And so Paul's preaching the wrath of God, is he not? Which is the only way, by the way, you can get people to come to the need for salvation, is to show them the knowledge of their sin by the law and the reality of God's wrath upon them, which would be their guilt and impending doom, which is the description of all of us. It's ironic that, again, when the materialist denies divine supernatural justice as a necessity, which would seem to be of our own conscience to understand, that they still subject themselves to the doomed destiny of materialism. They just remove the guilt for it. It's not my fault. Well, whose fault is it? Nobody's. It's nobody's fault. It just stops. Well, there should be no guilt then for you to do whatever you want before that doomed day. Of course, that's not how people live at all. The bigger problem really is not Christians acting like the world. It's really the world acting like Christians, quite frankly, is the way they think like this, about the wrath of God and God's justice. And they don't testify to that. But so when Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, what's he saying about the wrath of God? Well, the wrath of God was against all. And all these people need to be saved. 2 Corinthians 6, he says, now is the day of salvation. And Israel is fallen, right? He'll say this in Romans as well. Romans, he'll describe how Israel's fallen, Romans 11, 19 and 11, how they fell because they didn't receive it by faith. And so that shows the wrath of God on some of them, wrath, on others, mercy, right? And so Israel's fallen, and so those who hold the truth in unrighteousness, wrath's against them too, okay? And so Paul says, as much as in me is, which is, in this regard, Paul saying, I abound in the knowledge of God's judgment and wrath. He understands it. He understands it as a consequence of the law. He understands it as a consequence of our conscience. He understands it as a consequence of the guilt of all the world before God. Philippians 1, 9 and 10, he prays the Philippians would increase and abound in knowledge and judgment. And they might know things that are more excellent. And you know what Paul also knows is who's chasing them around the Mediterranean. Since those who hold the truth, wrath's on them too. That's why 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he comforts the Thessalonians because they were being persecuted by the same people Paul was. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. He says, we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You see that? What's he talking about? Thessalonians being persecuted primarily by Jewish unbelievers in Thessalonica, the same ones that chased Paul out of town. That's why Paul writes back and says, I know, guys, but I thank God for your patience, you're hanging in there, and your faith to God. And he says it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying this is justification for God turning his back on Israel in judgment. Like, not only them, all of us, right? Against all, but particularly because they were given salvation, but not anymore. Paul turns to the Gentiles. And so Paul knew the judgment of God. He knew what conscience taught. He knew the righteous judgment of God against fallen Israel. And he felt that persecution. So for all these reasons, Paul is ready to preach to those in Rome, and he has a lot in him that he understands, okay, about human conscience, about the scriptures, about the revelation Christ gave him. And the last verse, Romans 1, verse 20, the last witness here, Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God was revealed unto me, for the righteousness of God is revealed from the scriptures, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in our conscience, and in verse 20, the invisible things of God, of him, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Paul, what about these Romans? They're not going to get anything. And Paul says, what are you talking about? Don't they have consciences? Can't I tell the scriptures to them? Can't I tell them what Christ revealed to me, just like I could tell you who didn't know it either? And don't they have creation? Like, that pretty much includes all the world, which is proof of Paul going to all the world. Because Paul's not going to all the world to teach them to keep the law, remember? He's not going to the world saying, you guys all got to move to Israel, you know? He's going to all the world with the gospel of salvation through Christ. So you see, these are the proofs and evidences why I'm ready to preach in Rome. That's what he's saying. But yeah, this verse can be taught for hours and hours, as it has by many creationists, and I am one of them. But the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What is revealed? His eternal power and Godhead. Yeah. That's what's revealed here. His eternal power and Godhead. Acts 17:24, Paul preaches this idea to unbelieving Greeks. And these guys, what are they going to know about the scriptures, Paul? Well, nothing yet, but we'll start with what they know. Right? What are they going to know about the gospel of Jesus, Paul? They don't even go to church, you know. So, well, we'll start with what they know. Acts 17, verse 24, or 23. He's on Mars Hill. He's talking to the Athenians. And I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. They're not religious. They're superstitious because they're not following God's religion, and they're philosophers. But he says in verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What a preaching tool that is. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, which is not an insult, it's just a claim of fact, because you said, I don't know God. Well, that means you're ignorant. So he says, him declare unto you, because Paul says, I know the God that you don't know. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, these guys lived on earth, right? They knew about creation. And he says, God made all things. There wasn't a God for every little thing. Like, the God I'm telling you is the God the maker of all things. Dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Now, again, this is just logic here. And the Athenians prided themselves in such logic. And he says, I serve a God over all gods that made all things, that doesn't need things that you make for him. And they're like, yeah, that makes sense. That's why we're making statues of ourselves, you know. They didn't think God would need that necessarily. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord of haply, they might feel after him and find him. How will they find him? How can you find God wandering around this planet? Right? Well, creation has a revelation of God. You can know his eternal power and Godhead. You can know that. Though he be not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So Paul is preaching here the God that he knows, and the reason why he can preach with such clarity is because he knows the thing he preaches of, which teaches us something. This is a matter of ministerial importance, that when you know more about a thing, you can go back to other things in places that are ignorant of it and speak more clearly about those things too, because you know more, right? You can pretty much teach first grade, addition or what have you, and what was it, second, third grade, if you can do calculus. I mean, it's not that one leads to the other necessarily, but it's like if you can do that, you definitely can go back and say, okay, well, let me show you how this works. You know, you got two apples, you know, and there's no differential equation you need. It's like there's one and there's one, and you do that. It's just simple to you. Just as Paul, who knows the revelation of the mystery, he knows the scriptures, he knows what the conscience teaches us, can definitely go, oh, you guys live on the earth, right? And you know that we're the offspring of God, you know this. And if we're the offspring, like we, people, are the offspring of God, then why do you think God is like stones and rocks and wood and inanimate and impersonal and immaterial? Immaterial. It's like he's not, right? He's like us in that sense. Or we're like him, really, because he created us. And so he doesn't need things that he made them. And so he's using the reasoning, this is very elementary, but just to bring them to the teaching of Jesus, which he does in Acts 17. So in Acts 17, the invisible things of God, the attributes of God, the eternal power of God, the Godhead himself. The eternal power, by the way, of God speaks to his creative ability, right? Because when was the world created? You know, until Judaism and Christianity and changed the popular opinion of that, and then more recently, some misdirected scientists did, most of the world believed that the earth was eternal. Hindus still believe that today, that the world's eternal. Evolutionists still would love to go back there to say it's eternal, but they can't by their own scientific observations, you know. But they would love to say it's eternal. Some of them still make excuses for it. But the Bible says we know God's eternal power. He had to be before the world began. If he made the world, eternal, which is before time as we know it and beyond time. I mean, God's not dead. He didn't, like, make it and suddenly we're floating out with nothing. People blindly think so, right? But we should know his eternal power by nature, right? His sustenance. Like, without him, who made all things, without him, things would not consist. They wouldn't exist, and they would not consist. They would not stay together, right? Because he's the maker of it all. There also wouldn't be as provision as there is. Like, you study these things out, it's like the world is measured by man, in a sense, and things are here seemingly for us, from the trees and the rocks, and provision is made. Food is here. We can survive, and we have for a long, long time. If you look at evolution, billions of years. Well, how in the world does things get sustained that long? Right? How do things get provided in such a way? And that's still a big quandary for those who reject God, again, in their ignorance, because that's just a recent phenomenon that's been more popular. But the natural conclusion is that, God provides things for us. You know, if we don't know who he is, he has provided this. So pagan religions all over thank the god or gods that they don't know for providing what they have, whether it be from protection and provision for food and things like that to family and children and love and what have you. All the blessings and benefits of life, right, they thank God for. That's his eternal power. It also expresses God's knowledge. It's like, how would God know such things? How would he know that we need them? And look at God's intel. When we start studying these things, start looking at the things in the world and say, well, how does this God, or who is this being, or what happened, this creative power that made these beautiful flowers and beautiful creatures that live in darkness and nobody ever sees them? And the atheist says, well, that's nonsense. That shows you right there it's not God. It's an accidental random process. That's why they're in darkness. Or maybe there's someone else looking and it's not you. Maybe God is looking and he likes beautiful things. Well, doesn't sound like the God at my church. Beauty is an attribute of God. Why do you think I exist? No, I'm just kidding. That's a satanic comment. Please do not repeat that. That's what Satan said, right? He said, look at me. And he was the beauty of God. But you look around creation and you see beautiful things. You see flowers and that's an attribute of God. And the Psalm says that as well. And you look at the giraffe and his neck. You look at the gecko and their claws of climbing up things. I mean, you look at nature, you look at your body, how babies are formed. And you're like, how is that possible? The knowledge and wisdom of God. Job says that God says, do you know these things? He lists 50 different things that people don't know even today. Like, God knows things, even if you don't. Creation testifies that he does. And so, don't you know, if you're ignorant of how God can justify men, you should still believe God. Because he probably does. If he's claiming to justify me, I'm sure he's got to figure it out. People say the Bible doesn't make any sense. You know what? It wouldn't matter if it didn't. It does, if you've read it, and could think twice about it, because God made it, thank God, so that we can understand it. But going back far enough in the scripture, there is a time where there's lots more questions than there are today, because God hadn't revealed the answers yet. And so you're reading it going, I think I'll do these things because God said so. Solomon said, keep the commandments of God, but they didn't understand a lot of things. But the issue was never their understanding or their works. It was faith. And you know who can have faith? People who don't know any of that. But they look around and say, there's eternal power and a Godhead must have made this. And Paul says, you believe that? I got a gospel for you. Because it's by faith that you're saved. And so I can tell you how that God who made all things and made you became one of you so that you can die for your sins, to deal with your spiritual invisible things, your guilt and your sin, so you can live forever. Because there are things in this world that do seem to last a long time, longer than you. Solomon said in his wisdom that people are vanity because we come and go, and the rocks, they last a long time. Right? Apparently the rocks are better than us. Right? Well, no, that's obvious as well, because we can think and the rocks can't, but they do last longer than us. And thus the gospel of eternal life. It's like, that's good news. You can outlive the rock. Speaking of the rocks and the water and the air, it's like the amazing things you study about these situations, about these elements, these molecules. Like, how in the world did this come to be? The scientific question. But what it should always accompany that is, what's the intelligence behind this? What is the power behind this? Who is the personality and the thought behind this? The Godhead and eternal power. Right, that's what Paul's talking about, Romans 1, verse 20. The invisible things of God are clearly seen. Right? If we are made to love our fellow human being, which is what the humanist thinks, that's the first commandment, love one another. Right? Then shouldn't love be a thing that begat us as well? Or was this something we invented? Like love. Right? That's weird. Like, there's not a love molecule in your body, is there? You don't take love vitamins in the morning, right? Like, this is, it's not physical. It's something else. And if we are made seemingly to love, you say, well, it's for evolutionary purposes. Love, really? Reproduction, maybe you have an argument, even though you have no explanation, but love, that's different than just reproduction. Surely you know this if you're married. Right? Love. Like, where'd that come from? It came from whoever made us. Whatever made us. Well, I'll tell you the God you don't know. He committed his love that he died on the cross for your sins while you were yet a sinner and didn't even know about it. And all he says, I want you to trust what I did for your salvation. When you trust that, I'll give you blessings beyond what you can think and what you can imagine. It's like, wow, okay. So I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome, is what Paul says, as much as in me is. And guess what's in him? He knows not just the scriptures, not just the revelation given to him, not just conscious of humanity because he is one, but from the creation of the world, from the creation of the world, and before that, he can explain God's will. That's a lot, folks, as much as in me. He's not simply saying, well, I don't know very much. He has a lot. And by the way, so do you. You're saying, I haven't studied the scripture very much. God has revealed this, but you know what's in here? A lot. The fact you know the gospel and the things we've been talking about tonight, righteousness and wrath and conscience and from the creation and the evidence of God, that's a lot of things that people in history did not yet know. And Paul says, as much as in me is. And well, guess what? As much as in you is now too. Amen. You have it in you too. You can be ready to preach the gospel to anyone, anywhere because of this. And this is what Romans, this is why it's such a established foundational book for Christians. How did he reveal these truths, by the way? The eternal power we just covered, the Godhead refers to his nature, his personality. He's a person. He's like us in that way. We're like him. His authority over us. Obviously, he's more powerful than us, and he's the judge and creator. How does he reveal this? Well, through nature. Psalms talks a lot about that. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? You look around, you see those things. He ponders the work of his hands. Even in suffering. People say, well, how do you explain the suffering then? Well, that's a question. It is a question. The Bible answers it, but it's a question. It doesn't deny the existence of God. In fact, Lamentations, in even Jeremiah's ignorance of the mystery, Lamentations claims in suffering that God's mercies and compassion are new every morning. Morning by morning, great is thy faithfulness. It came from Lamentations 3, while Jeremiah's weeping over the destruction and judgment of God upon a city. And why? Because even though the city was destroyed, it was just. And guess what? Humanity is still here. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? Why don't you just get rid of all of us? Even in the flood, there was 8 people he saved. And even in the end, there'll be people that he saved. All by faith, by the way. Right? And so we learn this wisdom and this truth, right, how God reveals things, even through creation. We don't deserve another breath. I don't wish evil. God doesn't wish that people not be saved either. He wants to save them. But we don't deserve as much time as we've had. Even scientists will say that to half of you. The lifespan used to be a lot shorter. You know, good thing we found vitamins, you know. Or you mean God put them in nature for you to discover. Thank you, God, for that. But maybe that means you should have thought twice about your life long before now. Because death will come faster than you think. Paul will continue saying this in Romans 1. He'll start with the creation in Romans 1, 20 and 21. And from the creation of the world, he'll describe the inexcusability of man. There's no excuse, is what he says. Why are you without excuse? You say, well, Paul, I didn't know you were given a gospel of Christ. I didn't hear that yet. What about all those people who've never heard? Do they have scriptures? The whole world heard of scriptures, didn't they? Well, I didn't read the Bible when I was supposed to. Okay, well, you know, you have a conscience, don't you? I've seared my conscience. I just do whatever I want. Well, you live on the earth, don't you? Like, nope, I think that the painting happened all by itself. Like, you are rejecting faith in God entirely, which is why justice is deserved, right? So that's how he reveals it, through Revelation. So we've seen him reveal things through the apostles, through scripture, through conscience, through creation. Paul says, I'm ready to preach to those in Rome because all are without excuse and they all need salvation by grace, even the Romans. And they can understand that. The Athenians can, the Romans can. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, Paul says, as much as in me is, he says, consider what I say and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. You see, what was given to Paul was the manifold wisdom of God to fulfill the word of God, Colossians 1, 25, so that when you understand what Paul's teaching in Romans, what Paul's teaching in Ephesians is revealed by Jesus Christ, you are in place to understand what God's purpose is for the ages and why he did what he did and when he did what he did. Right? It's an amazing thing. That's a lot that's in you, folks, if you understand what Paul wrote. So why we're studying Romans. Titus 1, 2 says, God promised eternal life before the world began. In the beginning was creation of the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1. That wasn't the first thing that happened in your Bible. It's the first thing recorded in your Bible. We now know much more that happened before the beginning that God created heaven and the earth. Amen. Don't we? Because God promised eternal life. To whom exactly? To himself. Before the world began, he purposed that the body of Christ would be made and Christ, all things would be in Christ. The mystery of Christ is that purpose that God had before the world began, which means before Genesis 1, verse 1. Right? That's as much as in Paul. So he's not ashamed. He's ready to preach in Rome, and he has a lot in him. Any questions or comments about these four verses?